Our second reading this morning continues our look at the book of James. We continue in chapter 2. Please listen for the word of God. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," while to the one who is poor you say, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be the rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into the court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was up for a couple hours before my kids this morning, and I hadn't spoken a single word in that time until my kids were up. I started talking with them, and I realized what state my voice was in, and I said, "Oh, boy," because I knew it was going to be a tough morning for me, and my little kindergartner said, "What is it, Daddy?" And I said, "Well, I don't have much of a voice, and I have to preach this morning." And she looked at me with all sincerity, and she said, "I'll preach for you, Daddy." It's very sweet. I was able to find people to do everything in the worship service this morning except preach, unfortunately. We'll see how we do. We'll try to get through it. When I was in seminary, there was a fellow student of mine, a classmate, who was about to graduate when I had just arrived, and through one connection or another, he offered us, my wife and I, this little gig that he and his wife had had while they were in seminary, and it was this: to house sit for a family in Princeton, but it was not quite house-sitting because their 92-year-old mother was in the house with us. And so we were there more to make sure that Helen was okay and looked after. And so every so often, every few months, Kristen and I would spend a couple nights in this home with Helen, who was such a wonderful woman. She was born in Greece, but she grew up in Egypt because of conflict at the time between Greece and Turkey. And so while we were there, she shared her love of Greek food with us and cooked for us. But what she didn't understand was baseball. She grew up with cricket, and she knew cricket. And so I was watching baseball one night, and she asked me how to play baseball. What are the rules of baseball? Now, I grew up playing baseball, And I know baseball like the back of my hand. This is a piece of cake. I'd be so glad to tell you how baseball works. And as soon as I started, I realized that it's not very easy to explain how the game of baseball works. On the face of it, it seems easy, but that's just because we know it, right? But as soon as you start to explain it, you realize how complicated it is. And someone who knows cricket really well comes back with all kinds of strange questions and requires of me a lot of work to try to explain exactly why the rules are this way. Sometimes knowing something and doing it are so closely connected that they are one and the same thing. Another good example of this is riding a bike. Knowing how to ride a bike intellectually is meaningless, right? You know the person sits on the seat and holds the handles and puts her feet on the pedals and pushes, and that's how you ride a bike. But if that's all you know, it's really pointless. Being able to ride a bike, on the other hand, knowing all of those things, but being able to do it, that is a different sort of knowledge. That is a different thing entirely. No matter how much you know about bikes, and no matter how much money you spent on that fancy gear, if you're not moving, you're not riding a bike, right? And the faster you go on this bike, the easier it is to keep from tipping over. The slower you go, the more tipsy you feel, and as soon as you stop, you fall over. Last week, as we looked at the first chapter of James, we heard these words, "Be doers of the word and not merely hearers." We talked about the importance of, as Christians, having the right posture toward God and toward the world, being receivers, hearers, that is, to receive the good gifts that God offers and to allow God's word to be implanted in us. And then that implanted word grows out of us and works through us and makes us doers. So this week we come to the most well-known passage in all of James, the most well-known phrase, that faith without works is dead. Now we have to acknowledge as we hear these words that we come to this text with a Reformation mindset that we have, by no fault of our own, inherited. Martin Luther found the key to salvation in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, where it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Now Luther and others saw this as central to what the Roman Catholic Church had missed about what it means to be the church and what it means to reflect and to live the gospel. And so the Reformers created a stark contrast between justification by faith, this idea that we are made right with God by grace through faith, and what they called works righteousness, which for them embodied the Catholic Church, the idea that we are made right with God by our works, by the things that we do. And we boil this down into this phrase, faith versus works. Justification by faith versus works righteousness. And this is why Luther was not fond of the book of James. He called it the epistle of straw. This is why Protestants have struggled ever since to know exactly what to do with James. So in order to make sense, in order to understand what James is talking about, we need to reframe this whole idea of faith and works. And so the first thing that we need to do in order to understand this is to get rid of that word works altogether. That word is mired in centuries of Christian disagreement. It distracts us from what James is saying, and it also brings in with it all kinds of baggage of our eternal salvation, which we'll get to in a moment. A much better word is deeds. Simple, but it makes the same point without all of the baggage that works brings with it. So the first thing we need to do is to reframe this is to use that word deeds instead of works. And the second thing is to be clear about what's at stake when we're talking about faith and works. For the Reformers, everything was at stake. Eternal salvation was at stake. The state of my soul for eternity is at stake. Either I am saved by grace through faith or I am saved by works. When we put things in such stark terms, and when there is so much at stake, the accent usually falls on our faith instead of on God's grace. Which is to say, if we're justified by grace through faith, faith becomes extraordinarily important, and my faith in God becomes that without which I cannot be saved. Which is interesting, because what it does is it turns faith into a kind of work that achieves our salvation, that we're saved, yes, by God's grace, but through my faith, right? And faith, this intellectual work, becomes the work that grants us our salvation, the work that puts us right with God. It's just works righteousness in another form. James says, can faith save you? Many Protestants would say, yes, A resounding yes. We are saved by grace through faith. But then we're back to that same tug of war between faith and works. And what's at stake here is our salvation. It's a battle over the well-being of my soul for eternity. But that's not what James is talking about at all in this letter. If you look at the first chapter of the letter, James is addressing the hardships of this community, that they have, they're facing opposition of some kind or other. They're having a hard time maintaining the connections of Christian community. They need to persevere. They need to endure. Also, they need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. The dynamics of community life are so easy for them to be torn apart. And they need to maintain their unity, their cohesiveness as a community of faith. These are the things that James is concerned about. He wants them to grow into maturity. He wants them to have a single mind in their devotion to God. This is what James is talking about. And then he says that God's implanted word has the power to save our souls. That's back from chapter 1 again. He's not entering into this argument that's a Reformation argument 1,500 years later about whether we're saved by faith or by works. He's talking about the church in the first century. And he points to God's implanted word as that which has the power to save our souls. And then he ends this argument, again, this is from last week's passage, by saying this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So James says, can faith save you? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Of course, faith cannot save me. Faith is what we do. Faith is what I do, and I can't save me. God is the one with the power to save us. God is the one with the power to bring us to wisdom and maturity, the one with the power to shape Christian community after the example of Christ. God is the one with the power to enable deeds of love through us. The same folks who struggle to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our faith is not what saves us. Our faith is our trust that God can do all of these things. So what James is addressing here is not the question of salvation, not the question of how I get my eternal self into heaven after I die. It's a question about whether and how much I trust God. So now the third, and I think the most important thing we need to do to reframe this conversation about faith and works is to break down the dividing wall between these two terms, faith and deeds. We've treated them as separate for a very long time. In fact, it seems even from James' letter that Christians at the time treated them as something distinct from one another. James will go on to say in the second chapter, he anticipates the argument that might come back to him. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from works. I hear in his tone a dare. Just try. See if you can show me faith that doesn't have works. And he goes on, he says, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. When faith and deeds are separated from one another, what happens is faith is distorted. Faith is hollowed out. Faith becomes an intellectual exercise. Even demons believe that God is one, James says. Just believing something isn't enough. It doesn't really matter. But when we separate faith and deeds, and we work with this hollowed out idea of what faith is, then what becomes most important is believing the right things, orthodoxy, having the right ideas about God and Jesus, belonging to the right church, the right religion or denomination. The 20th century philosopher Richard Rorty says, disengagement from practice produces theoretical hallucinations. Disengagement from practice produces theoretical hallucinations. This is what James is addressing when he says that faith without deeds is dead. He's talking about a faith that is theoretical and not lived. Faith that has been distorted and is allowing the Christian community to persist in showing favoritism to the wealthy and the prestigious and those with influence in their community. This faith is allowing them to argue with one another without really listening to each other. It's allowing them to ignore the most vulnerable in the society around them and to believe that all of this is pleasing to God. So here's where we are. After reframing what James has said. First, deeds, not works. Deeds, the things we do. Second, God saves. We trust. And third, that our trust in God is evidenced by loving deeds. These two things go hand in hand. They can't be separated from one another. So let's hear James's words again. Faith, by itself, if it has no deeds, is dead. Part of the reason I think this verse in particular has been the center of controversy for Christians for so long is because it is a stark moment of clarity in Scripture. It's hard to misunderstand these words. These words cut through the accumulations of doctrine over the centuries. They communicate very clearly. Now they raise all kinds of theological questions. And we write and we write and we argue over them, but that doesn't change the clarity with which they speak. The philosopher John Caputo says that theology is poetry before it is doctrine. Theology is creative expression of love and beauty and mercy and compassion before it gets compiled into dogmatics and treatises and essays. Theology is lived in our lives before it's written down. A similar moment of clarity from Scripture comes from the prophet Micah. The prophet asks, "With what shall I come before the Lord? What will please God?" That is the question he's asking. What does proper devotion look like? What is pure and undefiled religion? What is the real shape of faith? God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So think about the last time you rode a bike. What was going through your mind as you were riding? Were you thinking about the ratios of the back gears to the front gears? Were you thinking about the amount of downward force that needs to be applied to this pedal and then to this pedal? Or how strong I need to grip the brakes to slow down just a little bit? Are these the things you were thinking about the last time you were riding a bike? Or were you feeling the wind and the motion and enjoying how effortlessly you stay upright on that bike? If you're not moving, you're not riding a bike. You're just standing there or you're falling down. But when you're moving, you don't have to think about how to do it. You're just doing it. And if our faith isn't moving, if our faith isn't characterized by deeds, then it isn't faith at all. But when we're moving, when we're doing, when we're feeling the wind and enjoying the ride, we don't have to stop and ask ourselves, well, is it faith or is it works? Because we're too busy living in faith. Too busy doing justice, showing kindness, and walking humbly with God. Let us pray. God, may we be doers of the word and not just hearers. May the trust that we have in you find its expression in acts of love in our lives and in our community. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.